Father, I pray that our time now, this hour, would be useful and profitable. Father, I pray especially that in our discussion of worship, our thinking about worship, our theologizing about worship, Father, that in all these things, we would never lose, more importantly, actually worshiping. Father, I pray that we would love you more through what we do now, this hour, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Turn to John 4. We're going to be in a variety of passages during the hour here. My assigned topic, the non-negotiables of biblical worship. And I want to begin by, in some ways, piggybacking off some of the stuff that Pastor Thomas said this morning. I had the privilege of being part of Pastor Thomas's church for about a year and a half, just after my wife and I were married. And when we were considering moving back up this way, we were in Arizona at the time, I was listening to some sermons from Pastor Thomas because we were considering going to the church there. And one of the sermons that in God's providence we came across was Pastor Thomas preaching on John 4. Very, very familiar passage, Jesus and the woman at the well. But there's a verse in particular that in that sermon Pastor Thomas drew my attention to as I was listening to this recorded sermon of his that has stayed with me through the rest of my ministry here. And just pick up in verse 23. Again, familiar verse, but maybe a phrase in it that's not as often emphasized. Verse 23, "But an hour is coming and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers." That clause there, "the Father seeks these sorts to be worshipers," has stuck with me, and it greatly informs much of my approach to ministry. Pastor Thomas made the observation that when unbelievers come to our churches, their most basic problem is that they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. Right? Romans 1 language, that even the religious impulses of all unbelievers all over the world are not there seeking for and moving toward God, but Paul looks at it in Romans 1 as their replacements of God, their substitutions of God. And that what is called for in conversion, among other things, is not only believing certain truths, but chiefly what is called for is a change of object of worship. I've made the point to our church on multiple occasions. The Bible says that all people everywhere, Pastor Thomas made this point earlier this morning as well, that all people everywhere will one day bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What distinguishes believers from unbelievers is not bowing the knee and making the confession, but the heart in which that confession is made. As a believer, I make the confession that Jesus is Lord with joy. Those who are forced, compelled by the appearance of our Lord to bow the knee and confess through hatred and gritted teeth that Jesus is Lord will go to hell. They will confess the truth. The difference between believer and unbeliever is not even merely acknowledging the truth. The difference between believer and unbeliever is whether Christ is worshipped. Debates about worship, especially questions of worship style, are fading. The most recent edition of the Baptist Bulletin, which is the monthly publication or bi-monthly publication of the GARB, the GARBC. I have an article in this most recent edition. A couple of years ago, there was a Baptist get-together in Wisconsin, a meeting like this, and I was on a panel discussion on music philosophy, approaches to music. I was representing a conservative position. There was another pastor, I believe he's from Iowa, Mike Augsburger, was representing the contemporary view. And so there were a couple other men as well, but we were on the platform defending these different positions. And so the editor of the Baptist Bulletin was there, and he asked each of us to sort of recap our arguments. And so the latest edition of the Baptist Bulletin, I've got my argument for traditional worship, and he's got his argument for contemporary worship in parallel columns. And a friend of mine in a pastor's forum online posted a link to these articles, right? Here's the traditional side, here's the conservative side. And one of the very few comments that it elicited on Facebook was another pastor going, "Wow, people are still having this conversation." The debate over worship style is predominantly over, and for the most part, if we look at the state of the field, more than I say the state of the argument, if we look at the state of the field, the conservatives lost, right? By and large, the consensus, the common consensus, I think, in the majority of even gospel-preaching churches is that worship choices are not a matter predominantly of biblical principle, but a matter of prudential judgment. You consider your audience, you consider their taste, your taste, what will make for peace, what will draw or keep people, what will bring about the desired atmosphere or feeling of worship. And if you wrestle through those questions, you'll have the style of worship you need, that it's considered more or less a wisdom issue, an issue of prudence. What I want to argue today is that there are biblical principles that are non-negotiable, in my estimation, and the question of worship. And I want to make the point here, worship is a far bigger issue than merely music. Now, in the context of what we're doing here, I am speaking specifically of corporate worship, of the gathered worship in the church. You'd be right to say, well, all of life is worship. That's not wrong, but that's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about gathered worship, but even in that context, there's more going on than just music. The preaching is part of worship. Everything that happens in our corporate gathering, our giving, even the ancillary factors that surround our worship, the architecture of the church, how things are decorated, all of these things are factors in worship. Each must be considered in relation to Scripture. So, what are the non-negotiables? What are the foundational issues, the foundational questions that have to be addressed in worship? And what I'm going to do is put forward three things today, each of which I'm going to say, this is the non-negotiable. Now, here's an example of how I think that cashes out. And you're free to disagree with me on the example. And the illustration. But what I want to argue is that the principles are non-negotiable. What is the most basic? So I'm going to open this one up. This is the first point here is the I traveled how long to get here to hear that, because this is so obvious. What is the most basic biblical non-negotiable for true worship? You have to do what? You have to worship the right God. Right? This is the most basic, non-negotiable of worship, is we must adore the one who is the proper object of worship. I'm going to have you turn to one passage, super familiar, but that's okay. Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6. Exceedingly familiar passage of Scripture, but it's useful in that way. I'm at my home church right now. I'm preaching through Matthew's Gospel. I'm in the kingdom parables in Matthew 13. And if you're familiar with those, the kingdom parables are the subject of enormous debate as to their meaning, as to the timing of the kingdom, and issues like this. And what you see in Matthew 13 is there are some very short parables that Jesus just gives, and he just lets them stand there. There are other parables where Jesus says, "Let me tell you the interpretation of them." I love when Jesus gives the interpretation of the parable, right? It makes me nervous when the disciples come to Jesus and they say, "Jesus, we don't understand the parable." And Jesus says, "How are you so stupid?" And I'm like, "Jesus, I'm kind of with them sometimes." I like when Jesus explains the parable. I love in Deuteronomy 6, and I want us to count our blessings here, that the gospel
Gospels record for us, there was one time someone came to Jesus and said, "What is the first and greatest commandment?" And I want us to count our blessings that Jesus answered that question. Right? It's a remarkable blessing that Jesus said, "Well, this is the one. This is the first and greatest commandment." Let's read it. Deuteronomy 6, beginning in verse 1. "Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey." And then hear the key verse. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And verse 4 and verse 5 are related to each other because there is one and only one God. He merits our exclusive devotion. Right? The truth that there is only one God is the foundation, the theological foundation for saying he merits our undivided love. And so we see all throughout Scripture from beginning to end, biblical worship always and everywhere is incompatible with idolatry. There is only one God. Divided worship is never permissible. And so again, very familiar passages throughout the prophets, particularly Isaiah. We think of passages where God or his prophet condemn the idolatry of the people. So for instance, Isaiah 42, verse 8, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images." And you see in Isaiah, one of the theological points that Isaiah makes is when God wants to say, "I am God, and I am the only God. I am God alone." One of the ways that God makes the argument for that is, "I am the God who knows the end from the beginning." Right? And this is important because that means that God's knowing the end from the beginning is not merely looking through the portals of time, because could multiple gods look through the portals of time? Can two different people know the same thing because they look at it? Yeah, but God, knowing the end from the beginning, proves that he is the only God because he is assuming he knows the end from the beginning because he's in control of the end from the beginning. He is the only God. And so he merits our exclusive devotion, true worship, than the most basic, non-negotiable of worship is that we have the proper object of worship. The exclusivity of God means, okay, so let's start with the obvious. If in your church occasionally you have services in which you worship Baal, that's wrong. Right? So I'm hoping that that's not a problem, that we don't have, you know, new promotion this week, a la Sunday. it's gonna be a big hit, right? We don't do that. We cannot worship other gods. And that's obvious enough that I don't think we're wrestling with that. But let me suggest where the truth that there is one and only one God and he must be the exclusive object of our worship does hit home. It is possible to have a God named Yahweh, to worship the triune God, to worship a God that you refer to as Father, Son, and Spirit, and for those names to refer to idols. There's a podcast I listen to in small doses, because in large doses it promotes tremendous amounts of cynicism. Small doses. I'm a little cynical. I know I don't need help. It's called Fighting for the Faith or Pirate Christian Radio, and it's this Lutheran pastor, conservative Lutheran pastor up in North Dakota. And what he does is he compiles really egregiously bad preaching, audio of it, normally from big name mega churches, and he plays it and he stops it and comments on it.
And he makes fun of where it needs to be made fun of. And I think there's biblical warrant for that, right? I think sarcasm has biblical warrant. He makes fun of what needs to be made fun of, but he also opens his Bible and explains why things are wrong, right? So small doses, not regular listening, but it can be amusing and terrifying. It's dangerous to listen to while you're driving because you want to just drive off the road sometimes. Anyway, I say all that because you could tell the guy who runs the podcast has listened to a tremendous amount of Rush Limbaugh, because all the shtick of his show kind of has that same feel, including the spoof advertising that he does. So some of you are familiar with the at the mall, the Build-A-Bear workshop, right? You know, the thing you go in, you make a stuffed animal. He has a spoof radio ad for the Build-A-God workshop. Right? So this woman goes in, it's all a radio skit here. This woman goes in and she's talking to the woman behind the counter at the Build-A-God workshop. Well, what do you want your God to be like? Right? Well, my God is sweet and kind and really connected with nature and doesn't judge anyone. And is your God male? My God's female. Right? You get to the end of all these questions where she's built a God in her own image. And at the end of the Build-A-Bear workshop, you have to give your bear a name, right? So what do you want to name your God? And she says, Jesus. And the woman behind the counter says, that's a great name. That's what everyone chooses. It's a wonderful piece of sarcasm or satire. That what we are not in the clear for saying we worship the one true God merely because we use the right name. It is possible to claim to worship the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and to put content to those names such that you are worshiping an idol. Right? Does that make sense? This can happen in a variety of ways, and as I considered this, I realized, in terms of my notes, I have a blank check now. I can talk about any theological issue I want. But I'm not gonna pursue a bunch. I do think one important one worthy of our consideration is the sort of very sloppy Trinitarianism that sometimes characterizes our worship. We acknowledge that we're Trinitarian, but, we know that the Trinity is a difficult doctrine, and so we sometimes avoid it. And in avoiding it, we become sloppy with it. You hear prayers where people speak to the Father and thank Him for dying for our sins. That's heretical. It's unintentional, but it's problematic. But let me give you what I think is a clearer example of the kind of idolatry that we can have worshiping the one true God. Turn to Romans 5. Romans 5. This is a passage I've been just sort of running, commentarying my way through the book of Romans with our church. Our Sunday afternoon service at our little church up in the UP is far more like a second Sunday school than like a second service. And so I just kind of running commentary my way through books, and we discuss it and take questions, and we get through whatever we get through, and I enjoy it immensely because I love teaching. But this passage in Romans 5 has just been striking to me. We'll begin in verse 1, one of the sweetest verses in all of Scripture. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the sweetest verses in all of Scripture. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, if I were to ask you to summarize what it is that Paul says tribulation does for us, I think one way of saying it in a single word is tribulation produces in us Christ-likeness, right? This is why we rejoice in tribulation. Now, I want you to continue, because I think Paul continues that thought. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us,
in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, I want you to notice these next three words. Much more than. Those are staggering words. Okay. Last year, we had the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, and a wonderful celebration, worth rejoicing in, the recovery of important biblical teachings, not least of which is this, justification by faith alone. What we just read in Romans 5:1, that through the merits of Christ alone, through His sacrificial death alone, through no merit of my own, the Father declares me righteous and receives me. It's a wonderful truth. But I want you to see that Paul says, much more than, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled through God, or to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. There's a lot to unpack here, but I just want to suggest this. In Paul's understanding of salvation, right, we often use salvation as almost essentially a synonym for justification, right? We ask someone, when were you saved? And what we mean by that is, when were you converted? When were you justified? But we know this, biblically speaking. If I were to ask the question, when or have you been saved? Is that a legitimate biblical question? Yes. Are you being saved? Is that a legitimate biblical question? Yeah, Paul uses that language. Will you be saved? Is that legitimate Pauline language? It is. That salvation, and this is important, is bigger than justification. Justification is one aspect of our salvation. All of it is in Christ. But what Paul is saying is something like this. God's purpose in our lives as Christians, that we have been declared righteous, that is not the end game, that is the beginning. Now having been declared righteous, what is God's chief purpose for His children? To actually make them righteous. What God is doing right now in our lives is He has declared us righteous, and that is fixed and unchanging because that don't depend on us at all, right? That is entirely based on the work of Christ. That is finished for all time. We can say verse 1 in a way that a Roman Catholic never can. We've been justified, of peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But the Father's work in my life, chiefly right now, is to turn me into the image of His Son, is to make me righteous, where to match the legal declaration that I have received in Christ. This being so, what is the primary means that God uses to conform me to the image of Christ? What's that? Tribulation. Now, here's the point as it relates to worship. Without intending to, I think it is the case that in many of our churches, we have adopted essentially a soft prosperity gospel, right? The full-bore prosperity gospel is so absurd that we just rightly laugh at it, right? So the whatever televangelist made the national news a couple weeks ago because he needs a new private jet, needs another $50 million from his followers to get a private jet. And we look at this is not only absurd, it's outrageous and wicked and deplorable and among the most evil things that has ever existed, right? Deserves our unmitigated scorn. Okay. The soft prosperity gospel says, God's primary purpose for you is not that you would have a Mercedes-Benz, but God is deeply concerned and primarily concerned that your Ford keeps running. Right? And that your medical bills are paid. Right? And that this is what is foremost in God's mind. And one indication that that soft prosperity gospel has taken root in our churches is demonstrated in our prayer meetings. Right? That primarily, what we see God as for is, having been justified, God now exists to help me deal with, or even better, that God exists to himself deal with the difficulties of life and mitigate them for me, eliminate them, fix them for me. Here's how this relates to worship. Before I came here, I've got a man in my church who is also my mechanic, wonderful man, good mechanic, converted Jewish man, he actually converted to Judaism and then converted to Christianity, and really interesting guy, right? Really interesting guy. And so I left my Ford 500 with him, needs a new suspension and air conditioning recharged, and the all-wheel drive needs to be fixed. I don't want to see the bill when I get back, but that's what's waiting for me, right? And John's good at what he does, and I'm going to get back, and John's going to have fixed my car, and guess what I'm not going to do to the guy who fixes my car? I'm not going to worship him. I'm going to thank him. I'm appreciative for the guy who fixes my car, but I don't worship the guy who fixes my car. And if in the daily experience of the people in our church, if in the way we present God in our church, God primarily keeps your water heater running and helps with your financial calamities and even some of the relationship tensions in your life, if God's primary purpose is to fix your problems, you will thank God, but you will not worship him. Okay. The content of our theology is essential to our worship. We must have the correct object of worship. All right? So that's the first point. Now the last two points in the last half hour. If we have the proper object of worship, our next question, and really our next two points, kind of our sub-points, the first thing we have to ask is, has the proper object of worship told us how to worship him, right? So here's our next point, our next non-negotiable, is the proper object of worship commands the proper elements of worship. Now, this is a complicated question for us because of the distinction between the Old and the New Testaments. One simply cannot dispute that the Old Testament gives exceedingly detailed instructions about the methods of worship, right? This is right about the time where people who've started their annual Bible reading quit. Right? They get to Leviticus, and it's just too tedious. Indeed, for those who speak of the Christian God as somehow being opposed to religion, I would like to introduce them to the Old Testament. And yet we are forced to acknowledge equally that the New Testament, by contrast, offers much less by way of explicit instruction for the gathered worship of God's people. We simply don't have a New Testament Leviticus. Here is the order of service. Here is the proper way of conducting your services. What are we to make of this? Is the proper conclusion that, with the founding of the church, God has become essentially indifferent as to the elements of worship that we use? I've been carrying that water bottle for a long time without drinking from it. That question as to whether God cares about the elements of worship that we use has historically been framed by contrasting what are called the regulative and normative principles of worship. And these are good categories. These are good boxes to put things in. Okay, so definitions here. Broadly, the regulative principle of worship says this: if God hasn't told the gathered church to do X, the church is not permitted to do X. The normative principle, by contrast, says that any element of worship that God doesn't forbid is permitted. Right, so you see the contrast. The question is, are we permitted in our worship to invent means and methods of worship, elements of worship that are not commanded of us in Scripture. And there's some history of it. It really is in some ways a debate between Luther and Calvin. Luther taking the normative principle, saying, listen, with justification by faith alone and the founding of our own churches, we've really shaken people's lives a great deal. And we recognize, Luther says, that there are a lot of worship practices that have sort of accreted themselves to Roman worship over these last 1,000 years of processions and candles and holy days and this and that. But the Bible doesn't forbid those things, so let's just not mess with them. That was more or less Luther's position. Calvin's position was a bit more thoroughly reformed, I think, in this way than Luther's. Calvin becomes the advocate of the regulative principle. If Scripture doesn't command it, we cannot demand God's people do it. And that's what we do when we gather for worship. Let's do this together. Right? And as a pastor, when I stand up before the people of God and I say, let us do this together, my authority must be the Word of God and the Word of God alone. I have no authority to bind consciences where the Word of God is silent. Let me give you an example of this. Turn to the book of Galatians. And this is something Dr. Snowberger talked about briefly yesterday. I think Paul has a category for invented means or methods or elements of worship. I think he has a term for them. Galatians 4, beginning in verse 1. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from the slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, when we were children, were held in bondage, under the elemental things of the world. Now, first question here, who is Paul talking about in verse 3, and when is he talking about in verse 3? We, when we were children. Well, the answer, the big clue for that is found in verse 4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son. So when were we children? The answer in the text is what? Before Christ came. So this is not a time in your life. This is a time in redemptive history. Does that make sense? We're dealing with the categories of redemptive history. And Paul says there was a time we were children and we were captive to the elemental things of the world. In Paul's framework then, what are the elemental things of the world? What were we captive to until Christ came? It's the Old Testament law. It's the Mosaic law. Okay, and that's actually really significant that a former Pharisee would say something like that. And it's going to get even more significant shortly here. Right? So, verse 5, that he might redeem those who were under the law, right? He was born under the law to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, in this idea, to the law, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And this is why Paul says later on, he accuses the Galatians of falling from grace. And that language for us sounds like, oh, this person's fallen from grace. He's involved himself in all kinds of sin. For Paul, falling from grace means you've put yourself back under the law. Right? Now, I want you to turn to a parallel passage, Colossians. Our church back in the Upper Peninsula, our standard Bible, our translation is the English Standard Version. And in the English Standard Version, that key phrase, the elemental things of this world, we're going to see that exact same phrase here in Colossians, but the ESV translates it significantly differently, right? So someone made reference to the book of Colossians yesterday and the Colossian heresy and the difficulty of understanding what the Colossian heresy is, and there's sort of a bit of a Gnosticism mixed into that. And so the ESV translates this phrase there, the elementary spirits of the world. Right, you see it in verse 8, I think, of chapter 2, and then you see it again in verse 20 of chapter 2. And the idea, the reason that the ESV translators do that is that they believe that this is another one of the key words of the Gnosticism of the Colossians, and that the, you know, the elementary spirits is a thing. I'm going to argue that this exact same Greek word that is in Galatians and in Colossians should be translated the same way. And I want you to see what Paul means by it. So, just framework of chapter 2. What Paul is arguing in chapter 2, look at verse 8. "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." And what he does in verses 9 through 15, which I don't have time to argue here, is he says, we have, you shouldn't let anyone take you captive that way, because we are in Christ, and in Christ we have died, and in Christ we have been raised. And that becomes the basis for the rest of his argument. Look at verse 20 again of chapter 2. "If you have died with Christ, then this." And look at chapter 3, verse 1. "If you have been raised up with Christ, then this." Do you see? This is the structure. It's a horrendous chapter break in our Bibles. It's a really, really bad chapter break, right? It messes up Paul's argument there. Look at verse 16, because I think this is going to help us define what Paul means by elementary principles or elemental things of the world. Verse 16, "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day." Those things are all what? Jewish law things, right? Don't let anyone judge you in those things, because, and his point is, you have died to those things already with Christ. Right? Keep reading, verse 17. "Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Now, new list. "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God." I think the point here is that whatever this second list is, beginning in verse 18, this is the other part of the Colossian heresy. Whether this is proto-Gnosticism or whatever you think the other part of the Colossian heresy is, don't let people judge you about those things either. The reason being, verse 20, "if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world." And this is what I think definitionally, Paul is telling us the things that are the elementary principles of the world. And here's how I think Paul is using that expression. So we've read it all. What Paul is doing is saying the elementary principles of the world are any man-made ways of seeking to gain the favor of God. This could be Gnostic stuff. It's a marvel that Paul is willing to take all of Old Testament Judaism, because it's now been fulfilled in Christ, and he takes all of it and dumps it in that same box. This is the elemental principles of the world now. If someone judges you about those things, you've died to those in Christ. You're no longer bound by those. Christ kept those in your place. The point is, well, keep reading. If you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were still living in the world, because you're not living in the world, you died, why do you submit yourself to decrees such as "do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against flesh. Fleshly indulgence. I would argue broadly what Paul is saying here is we don't have a right when it comes to worship and pleasing God of just making stuff up. Does that make sense? We see this when other people do it. Fairly early on in my ministry at our church, I was preaching through the Gospel of Mark. And you come to the passage in Mark's Gospel where Jesus talks about the Pharisees and the traditions that they hold, making vain the Word of God. And as a Baptist pastor, who are you supposed to preach against in that passage? You're obvious. you're obviously contractually obligated to preach against the Catholics, right? Right? I mean, it's like in your contract. I'm a Baptist pastor, traditions of men making vain the word of God. I need to bash the Catholics here, right? And have the Catholics made up worship practices that have no warrant in the word of God? And the answer is they surely have. We see them. We see them very clearly because they're very foreign to us. Ceremonial lighting of candles, incense, liturgical calendars, vestments, icons and relics. Have we adopted worship practices in our churches that do not have biblical warrant? Let me suggest a few. And did I mention at the outset, I want you to get the principle that worship is something that God is sovereign over. And I think we should be exceedingly cautious to introduce any sort of worship elements in our worship services that God has not commanded of us. And you may disagree that these are made up. Dramatic productions, observance of the Hallmark calendar, baby dedications, patriotic celebrations. Where has God required those of His church? Now, you can disagree on the particulars of some of those. I would argue that they don't have biblical warrant. You may argue that they do, right? That they're fitting certain biblical principles or something along those lines. We can have that debate. But what I would argue is the non-negotiable is that we must do the things that God has commanded us to do in worship. If God is the true God and He has given us instruction in worship, we are not sovereign over worship. What are the things that we are commanded to do? Well, things like preaching, praying, singing, reading Scripture. Right? If someone in the church comes up to me and says, Pastor, last week in the morning service when you walked up the center of the aisle with the incense censer, that really bugged me. the only answer I could give is, hey, you know, I kind of like incense. Tough luck for you, right? Which is a total abuse of pastoral authority. I don't have the authority to impose that on anyone. But if someone says, Pastor, you know, that time in our services each week where we have that extended scripture reading, that strikes me as very formal and liturgical and Catholic. And I would say pastorally, very gently, very kindly, tough luck. Because Scripture commands it. Do you see the difference between those? We do the things that Scripture commands. We're commanded to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I think at least one point of that is we can debate what hymns and spiritual songs are, but guess what? I know what a psalm is, so let's sing them. Right? All right. Finally, third, biblical non-negotiable. So the first is we must worship the true God. Second, we must believe that God is sovereign over the elements of our worship. And then we can have the debate over what those elements are, but we need to concede at the outset that God is sovereign over the elements. Third is the proper object of our worship determines the proper mood of our worship. The proper object of our worship determines the proper mood of our worship. You will not infrequently, and if any of you have said this, I'm not trying to pick on anyone, but you will hear people say things like, on any given Saturday, 100,000 people will be in Ann Arbor yelling their heads off for the Wolverines at a football game, but no one will get excited about Jesus. Right? You've heard that kind of line before. And I've told our church, if I walked out of my study on a Sunday morning, and there were five guys sitting on the front pew of our church with their shirts off and J-E-S-U-S painted on their chests, I would not be impressed. And here's the reality. The more sincere they are, the more offensive it is. Right? It's like when, for you know, my wife's birthday is coming up. If I get her a scale with a body fat percentage meter, I'm in trouble if it's a gag gift. I'm in more in trouble if it's sincere. But my sincerity makes it worse. We need to understand that the way we adore something has to be fitting for that which we are adoring. Right? And whatever, how God has revealed Himself in Scripture is not as the starting quarterback of your team. That's not how He has revealed Himself. And so we need to think carefully about the proper mood of our worship. Now, what people will say is, when it comes to things like mood, and here obviously music matters, but music is not the only thing that has mood. Here's again where we would talk about things like church art, church architecture has mood. Your preaching establishes a certain mood. I've said before, let's say I'm preaching, is it 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians, where Paul talks about the God who has comforted us in all our distresses, makes it so that we can comfort others in their distress. And I preach that passage by just yelling and berating the congregation. You need to comfort each other. Hold on a second. You missed something, Pastor. Because, and let me say it this way, and I think this is useful. When we are doing the work of exegesis, of reading the text, pastors, when you're doing the work of homiletics, preaching the text, we need to understand that every text rightly has a what the passage is saying. But every text also has a how the passage is saying. And biblical faithfulness means that I am indebted as a pastor, as I say in our church, that Scripture is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. What I am seeking to do in our worship is not only mold our church to following what Scripture says, but we need to increasingly say it and express it and sing it and demonstrate it how Scripture does. Turn to the book of Philippians very quickly. We're running short on time. So I mentioned this yesterday, and I want you to please understand my heart on this, because I say it with all love and appreciation. I grew up at this church, and I love this church. I'm immensely indebted to this church. In fact, I have a little 500-word column that I write for our local newspaper back home, and I wrote it in the car on the way down on Monday, and it's essentially a tribute to Pastor Harding, who for me, I wrote in there, one of the hard things about being a pastor is that you don't have a pastor. And that Pastor Harding for me will always be my pastor. And Pastor Harding is my pastor. So I say this, and I want you to get this, with all love and delight in and respect for and appreciation for this church. And so what I'm going to say is a caricature. You understand the point of a caricature, right? If I go to the fair and I sit down for a caricaturist, he's going to draw my nose with some face attached. Right? It's an exaggerated thing, a comical exaggeration to make a point. Here is my caricature, a bit, of the fundamentalism in which I grew up in. That Christian sanctification is a matter of believing the right things and doing the right things, and feelings are for charismatics. Right? That sanctification is the process of thinking more like Rollin McCune. And I'm grateful that I think very much like Rollin McCune, as much as I can. When I was in college, it was the first time I read some works by John Piper, and I've got issues with Piper. But one of the things I am grateful for in Providence, for the ministry of John Piper, is that in many of his books, what he lays out is the I think, unavoidable biblical obligation that we have to feel certain ways. I want you to see an example of this in Philippians 1, and we're running really short on time here. But the longer I talk, the less I have to be on that panel discussion. Look at verse 9, a prayer of Paul's. "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." And if your love grows in discernment, what happens? "So that you would set your approval," you would approve the things that are excellent. And I want you to get what is absolutely being assumed by Paul here. He's not arguing for it, he's assuming it, that there are actually excellent things worth your approval. Does that make sense? And if we do this, if we love the right things, if our love grows discerning so that we really approve things that are excellent, we have these remarkable consequences that we would be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I would say that in the same way, as I started off saying, that the difference between believer and unbeliever is not exclusively a matter of affirming or denying certain propositions. It is an inclination of heart toward those propositions, right? This truth, Jesus is Lord, I love that truth. I revel in the fact that Jesus is the eternal King, and that He is rightly the Lord of me, and I am His subject, and I delight in this. I hate when I assert my lordship over the lordship of Christ. Whereas for the unbeliever, it's the opposite. Sanctification in its root. Is not merely a change of behaviors or a change of beliefs. It's a change of loves. Right? You know you need to get up tomorrow morning and read your Bible. And so you set your alarm, and it goes off, and you grumble ungratefully, and drag your carcass to the table, and slap your Bible down, and you read three chapters, and you're glad you did. Right? Is it better to have read than to have not read? And the answer is yes. If you're doing the same thing 40 years from now, is there a problem? Right? Kevin DeYoung has a book on the Word of God. What is it called? Taking God at His Word? His opening chapter is just a reflection on Psalm 119. He calls it a love letter to the Bible. Oh, how I love your law. Right? You see the difference there. It's the difference between the person who starts a diet and exercise program, right? Really, what do you love more, broccoli or Snickers? And the correct answer is Snickers, right? Snickers are far more worthy of your love than broccoli. But there are these weird people in the world who have actually eaten broccoli and avoided Snickers long enough, and they've gone running so much that they like running and broccoli. Those are weird people. Their loves have changed, not just their behaviors. It's the difference, I've told my church, between hearing an off-color joke, knowing you shouldn't laugh and suppressing your laughter, and hearing an off-color joke and actually being disgusted by it. Do you understand the change of heart here? And so what is going on in worship is not merely we don't sing just because it's a memorable way of communicating truth, right? In fact, most of our songs and many of our psalms say things that are false to say things that are true. Is your God a rock? I hope not. In a literal sense, right? That's an idol. If you carry your rock in your pocket or keep them on your shelf, we have a problem, right? We say in poetry, we often say things that poetry is a horrendously inefficient way of communicating truth. But it's an incredibly effective way of shaping how we feel about truth. I'll close with this. This is an illustration I've used very, very often. So suppose, for some of you, if I said you could have any car you wanted, right? I think it was Mark Brock yesterday was using the illustration of the Ferrari for a dollar. Some of you would take the Ferrari. Others, you would be a classic American muscle car, the Ford, I presume, of some sort. and I told the when I did this presentation yesterday, I said, I'm in the minivan stage of life. if I were to come up to you and say, here are the keys to the car that you've always wanted, right? Here it is, free and clear. Go take it for a spin. Is there a kind of joy that would come as you head down the road in your new car? Right? You just won the showcase showdown, right? If you've been battling cancer
and you've gone through the torment of cancer treatment, and the doctor walks into the room with his clipboard and he says, "We've run the last tests and we can't find any sign of cancer." Is that joy? Are those different joys? The second sort of joy, what might be your most obvious reaction? You sit on the edge of the doctor's bed and you cry. And there's no sane person who's going to doubt that that's a deeper joy. There are all kinds of fitting emotional responses to Scripture. Are there passages in Scripture that communicate anger and communicate joy and sarcasm, right? And rejoicing. And I mean, there's a spectrum of emotional responses reflected in Scripture. But if we were to say, well, what is the central emotion that we're to cultivate in our worship services? Well, to answer that question, I would say, what is the center of the Bible's message? It's the gospel. The message of the gospel is, by birth and by choice, I am a rebel against the King of the universe. I have merited a death penalty. And the King, loving a traitor, sends his son to pay my death penalty in my place. And not just to let me then go free of the penalty, but to receive me into his palace as his child. Which of those joys is that most like? I would say, new car joy is too cheap for that. It's too serious a joy. Does that make sense? Now, the non-negotiable is, the Bible is the standard for determining how we love God. Right? What it's like to love God. The mood of our worship. Are we going to settle what the how of the text is and what the how of this particular song is in every case? Are we always going to agree? No, we're not. But the non-negotiable is, there is a standard. There is a standard that we can appeal to. Okay? We must worship the true God. God says what we should do in worship. And the Bible is the standard for how we should worship, what it should be like. I would argue those are the non-negotiables of worship. As we seek to work them out in application, we're going to differ from each other. Right? But these are the non-negotiables. Right, let's close in a word of prayer. Again, Father, I pray as I prayed at the beginning, that in our thinking about worship and our care about worship, that we would not worship our worship, that we would not be enamored with our doing it right, but Father, that we would be enamored with you and your justice and the grace.